Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 3 through 5. As we start this morning, as you're turning, let me say a couple of things. First of all, I would ask you to put your thinking caps on this morning. We are going to be looking at some difficult issues, and yet some issues that I trust will bring great blessing to our souls. I may go a little longer this morning than normal. I warn you, if you have a roast in the oven, God loves burnt offerings. There's a lot to cover in these three verses. Beginning in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Some of you perhaps have visited one of the caverns that we find in our state or national parks, such as Mammoth Cave down in Kentucky, or the Merrimack Caverns near St. Louis, where Jesse James was known to have holed up as a hideout when he was running from the law. If you have opportunity to go down into one of those caves, you will more than likely experience the event of a tour guide turning out the lights when you're in the very depths of the cavern. And when the lights are extinguished, the darkness is so thick, you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face if you place it right in front. You'll never experience darkness quite like that darkness. And everyone, of course, breathes a great sigh of relief when the lights are finally turned on once again. I remember the first time it happened to me, I wondered, what happens if the lights don't come on? What do I do then? What is darkness? St. Augustine, commenting on the phrase found in verse 2, that darkness was upon the face of the deep, said, "One who diligently considers what darkness is really finds only the absence of light." And it is from this circumstance in which light was absent that God spoke light into existence. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul makes this reference to this act of creation when he says, "For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Speaking physical light into existence in the first creation sets the stage for that second creation when those who are children of darkness become light in the Lord. Now, as I noted in our last study 2 weeks ago, for primarily grammatical reasons, I believe that verse 3 is a continuation of day 1 of creation, in which God created ex nihilo, out of nothing, the earth in its void and formless state. Water covered the earth, and darkness covered the waters. But it was not as if God simply created and then took his hand off of creation. We read in the third clause of verse 2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the original creation, preparing to bring cosmos out of chaos, so the Spirit of God hovers over the souls of men, preparing those souls to become new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, as we come into verse 3, we are immediately confronted with the words, "And God said." The triune God who creates all things is a speaking God. Now, once again, Augustine helps us when he says, and I quote, "We ought to understand that God did not say, 'Let there be light,' by a sound brought forth from the lungs or by the tongue and teeth. Such thoughts are those of persons physically preoccupied. "Let there be light" was spoken ineffably, or in a way that defies description or defies human understanding. Now, we understand, of course, that God speaks to us through the creation. We looked at Paul's declarations in Romans chapter 1 that the attributes of God are clearly seen in the creation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. Now the next verses of Psalm 19 are quite interesting because you have some words supplied by the editor supposedly to help us understand better, but I like it without those supplied words. No speech, no language, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The "there is supplied by the editors. Simply, no voice, no speech, no language. Their voice is not heard. And yet, it is heard through what we see. Now, not only does God speak through the creation, he speaks as well directly to man through his word. In that same Psalm 19, we read, beginning in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The scriptures testify of themselves that they are the voice of God speaking to man." Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. Peter says that prophecy of scripture never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have the word of God in written form, in creation around us, but we have also the incarnate word of God. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews notes that in time past, God spoke to men in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. And that is why the Apostle John, in his gospel, calls Jesus the Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. And it is quite noteworthy as well that John says of the Word, he was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, it is evident from the beginning of the text of Scripture that it was God's intent to enter into relationship with man by communicating with man. Even before man was created, God speaks. God is going to enter into covenant relationship with man via the medium of the Word. He spoke to Adam in what we call the covenant of works, saying, "Do this and you will live." But Adam, having disobeyed, God condescended in an act of sovereign grace to speak to us through his Son, thus establishing the covenant of grace. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, "He is There and He is Not Silent." In that book, he argued for the reality of God's existence and the reality of God's revelation of himself to man. He argues that God is a speaking God and that he has spoken truly to man about himself. The first recorded words of God speaking are found in verse 3. "Let there be light." And we see the authority of God's word when immediately Scripture records, "And there was light." The psalmist speaks of the authoritative word of God when he says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep as storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So at the word of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, light sprang into existence. What was this light? It certainly was not the light of the sun, because the sun was not created until day four of creation. Scripture does not tell us what that light was. We know that it was created light because its existence follows the same formula as the rest of creation. Let there be. It simply tells us that it came into existence at the command of Jehovah. Now, it should not surprise us that there was light that did not have the sun as its source. If we turn to the book of the Revelation, we find in the final chapter, chapter 22 and verse 5, as we look at the final dwelling place of God with man, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light without the sun. Now, in this statement from the book of the Revelation, we have an expression of what many within Reformed theology mean when they say that eschatology precedes soteriology. Or in other words, the doctrine of the last things precedes the doctrine of salvation. By that they mean that if we understand the final end, if we understand where God intends to take his people, then we understand in greater scope the means by which God will get them there, his purposes in salvation. And those purposes of salvation include our salvation planned before the foundations of the earth were laid. And it includes all of creation, all that exists, including light. Now, the realm of atheistic science operates according to what is called the uniformitarian principle. That which is, has always been, and will always be. And frankly, it is that principle that enables science to conduct many very helpful experiments. Unfortunately, it does not allow for God to intervene miraculously or to work at times contrary to that principle, should he choose to do so. But God is not limited by any uniformitarian principle. And the text of Genesis 1:3 and Revelation 22:5 prove that to be true. Just because there is a sun today that gives light does not mean that there was always a sun that gave light, nor that there will always be a sun that gives light. John Calvin warns us against man-centered assumptions when he says, "Therefore the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun and moon." Verse 4 tells us that God saw the light, that it was good. Now, obviously, God is speaking to us here in anthropomorphic terms. God is spirit, and consequently, we understand that he does not have eyes by which he sees, as we do. We as humans, however, cannot conceive of a being that does not have a body. And so God represents himself to us in human terms so that we can understand more of who he is. As one writer said, he speaks to us in baby talk. When God saw that the light was good, the text does not mean to imply that God was pleased in some way because he did not know what the end result of his creation would be. We will see that after each creative act, God pronounces his creation as good or as very good. This good is not subjective good, but it is objective good. It does not mean simply that God liked it, though I'm sure he did. Rather, it means that in each part of God's creative work, there is a perfection which completely fulfills God's will and God's purpose. God approves what is good because he made it good in itself, not merely because he calls it good arbitrarily. Basil the Great, the 4th century Cappadocian church father, said, quote, "What God esteems beautiful is that which presents in its perfection all the fitness of art, and that which tends to the usefulness of its end. He then who proposed to himself a manifest design in his works approved every one of them as fulfilling its end in accordance with his creative purpose. In other words, it's good because it does what God created it to do. Now, I would suggest to you that any time in Scripture that you find the word good used with reference to God or to his works, that you think of the word in that way. For example, when we read that God has given us his law for our good, it does not mean that God gave us his law to make us happy, but rather so that we might live as he designed us to live. And that will result, of course, in happiness in the highest and the truest sense. Now, after creating the light, after creating the light, verse 4 tells us that God divided the light from the darkness. Now, this is the first of three divisions that will take place as God takes the earth from chaos to cosmos. He separates light from darkness on day one, separates the waters by a firmament on the second day, and separates the waters from the dry land on the third day. In these separations, God is preparing the earth, once a watery mass, into a fit habitation for plants, for animals, and ultimately for humans. The apex of his creation and the focal point of his redemptive purposes. And then in verse 5 we read, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." With the creation of light, God establishes a cyclical succession of days and nights, periods of light alternating with periods of darkness. Now, we must remember that this is a cycle that takes place without the sun having yet been created. But all that it takes to have this day-night cycle is a rotating earth with light coming from one direction. Consequently, I think that we can deduce that the earth was rotating in space relative to this created light. Now, one commentator notes that this counterintuitive order of light prior to the sun actually adds a mark of authenticity to the text of Genesis 1. If indeed Genesis was the product of later editors, as many liberal critics allege, then they would surely have modified the text here to fit with their own understanding that the sun must have preceded the light. But of course, it isn't that way. Now, I read verse 5 from the New King James Version, but I want to call to your attention a pattern in the Hebrew text that is not reflected in most of our English translations. In fact, the only translation that I have found that gets this pattern correct in its translation is the New American Standard Bible, or its parent, the American Standard Version, known for its literalness in translation. The second part of verse 5 reads literally, "And there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Or it could be translated, "day one." The first day in the text has a cardinal number, 1, 2, 3. The other days have what are called ordinal numbers, which are used to refer to the order, for example, of runners finishing a race, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, etc. In verse 5, the ordinal number, first day, is not used, even though that's the way many of our translations translate it. The implication here is that if this is day one, then the succeeding days, marked off by ordinal numbers, 2nd, 3rd, etc., must be like day one. Now, this implication is further supported by the fact that days 2 through 5 lack the definite article, while days 6 and 7 have an article, but with reference to the number not the day. So a literal translation of the days of the creation week would be day one, a second day, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day, a day the sixth, and a day the seventh. Now, in later studies, we're going to look at why day five and six are structured differently in the text. Succeeding days, if they are to be understood at all, must be like day one. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament text, also gets this pattern correct, except that it does not have the definite article on the numeric of the sixth day. This is the first time in recorded history that the word day has been used with a number as an adjective. Thus, the cardinal number is appropriate. If the text had used the ordinal number first, it would have implied that there were other days. At the beginning of the creation week, there was only that one day. In Genesis 1:5, I believe that God is defining, or 3-5, excuse me, I believe that God is defining for us what a day is. A cycle of darkness and light, night and day. One rotation of the earth equals one day. And I would argue that the entire creation took place in the time it took for the earth to make six complete revolutions. And I would argue that the numbering pattern, including the deliberate use of the definite article for days six and seven, marking their uniqueness, emphasizes this assertion. Once again, Basil the Great is important in pointing out to us from church history the significance of this cardinal-ordinal contrast. He says, why does Scripture say one day, not the first day? Before speaking to us of the second, the third, and the fourth days, would it not have been more natural to call that one the first, which began the series? If it therefore says one day, it is from a wish to determine the measure of day and night and to combine the time they contain. Now, 24 hours fills up the space of one day. It is as though it said 24 hours measure the space of a day, or that in reality a day is the time that the heavens starting from one point take to return there. Now, by the use of this most unusual grammatical construction, I believe that Genesis 1, 5 through following define for us what a day is. And this is especially important given the fact that the word day is actually used in two different senses in this one verse. In the first sense, God uses it to speak of the time when the light as contrast, when it is light as contrasted to when it is dark. But the second use means something different. That time period that encompasses both the time of light and the time of darkness. And this is important because throughout Scripture, there are places where the word day is used in a different sense than in the sense of a 24-hour period of time. However, when used with a numeric adjective, the vast majority of times, it is virtually impossible to understand it in any other way than a 24-hour period of time. Now, at this point, I have to take some time to address other views of this issue of the length of the days of Genesis. And quite frankly, I wish I could avoid it, because to do so means that I must disagree with some Reformed brothers for whom I have great respect. Also, addressing this issue runs the risk that we might miss that which I most want to emphasize, the connection between the light that God caused to shine in creation and the light that God caused to shine in the darkness of sinful hearts. But because this is an important issue with significant implications, I have to take that risk. And I also want to say that those with whom I will disagree, I count as brothers in Christ. All of them hold to the truth of God as the Creator. None of them, so far as I know, hold to an evolutionary hypothesis. They do, however, hold views of the days of creation that I do not believe are in accord with good Reformed principles of biblical interpretation. Dr. T. David Gordon, professor of media ecology at Grove City College and an ordained PCA pastor, is a man for whom I have deep respect. I often refer people to articles that he has written, that he has posted on his website. However, on his website, he has posted an article dealing with the length of the days of creation. In that article, he seeks to show that because the Hebrew word for day, yom, we would spell it Y-O-M, Yom Kippur, etc., the Hebrew word for day is used in a variety of ways throughout Scripture, and therefore, he argues we should not take the days of creation as literal 24-hour days. In his article, he claims to hold to Calvin's maxim, which later came to be known as the grammatico-historical method of exegesis. Here's what Calvin says. Indeed, examine and consider closely the sentences of Scripture in order to discover their true and natural sense, using simple and clear words that are familiar to common language. Dr. Gordon quotes that on his website. The problem is, from my reading of Calvin, I don't think he would agree with Dr. Gordon's interpretation of the days of creation. In fact, I believe that Dr. Gordon violates the very rule that he advocates as the way Scripture should be interpreted. He does indeed demonstrate in his paper many places where the word day allegedly does not mean a 24-hour period. The context makes that very clear. He cites a total of 87 passages in this regard. I counted them. He even shows that occasionally the word day, preceded by the numeric one, does not necessarily refer to the 24-hour cycle of time. The burden of proof, however, I believe falls upon Dr. Gordon, because what he fails to do is mention the almost 500 times in Scripture where the word day most certainly does mean a 24-hour period of time. The burden of proof falls upon those who do not want to use the true and natural sense using simple and clear words that are familiar to common language, as Calvin says, with the text in question. Now, one of the principles of the grammatico-historical method of interpretation used by Calvin and advocated by Dr. Gordon is that where the predominant usage of a word has a particular meaning, you use that meaning in contested areas unless the context shows that it should not be used there. And even in those places cited by Dr. Gordon, where the numeric one is used with the word day, it is quite obvious from the context that a 24-hour period is not in view. For example, the prophet Zechariah speaks in chapter 14 of the day of the Lord. And in verse 7 says that it will be one day which is known to the Lord. Now, as one continues to read the context, it's quite obvious that Zechariah is not speaking of a 24-hour period of time, but it is equally obvious that Zechariah is not using the word one in the same way as the word is used in Genesis chapter 1, 5. As much as I respect Dr. Gordon, I believe he fails miserably to prove his point here. Now, another approach to avoid the force of the normal sense of the word day during the creation week has come to be known as the framework hypothesis. And I want to be quite careful here, because the framework hypothesis is advocated primarily by the professors of Westminster Seminary, California, where we have our Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. I know many of these professors. I have lunch with many of them each year at our annual IRBS trustees meeting, and I consider them godly men. However, I think that they are seriously in error on this issue. And thankfully, Dr. Renahan does not hold this position. The framework hypothesis seeks to evade the chronological sequence of six 24-hour days and one day of rest by introducing a disjunction between literal chronological order and literary framework. In other words, Genesis 1 is not an actual historical record of what happened, but is the literary framework within which God teaches us about himself and creation. It is claimed by proponents that Genesis 1 is a poetic structure, quote, an artistic arrangement, a sober anthropomorphism which need not be taken literally, end quote. It is argued that Genesis 1 is, quote, a figurative framework in which the date of creation history have been arranged according to other than strictly chronological considerations, end quote. Now, this hypothesis was first advocated in 1924 by a Dutch professor at the University of Utrecht in 1924, as I said, and it's been popularized by Dr. Meredith Klein, professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary and visiting professor at Westminster Seminary, California. Dr. Klein has written extensively on the treaty concept found in ancient documents and has shown that they are based upon the covenant dealings of God with Israel, and those writings have been incredibly helpful to many within the Reformed community. However, in the framework hypothesis, I believe that Dr. Klein has gone far off the rails of historic Reformed thought. Most Reformed theologians have, in fact, thankfully rejected the framework hypothesis. Now, it is often asserted by those who hold to the framework hypothesis that it does not grow out of an attempt to reconcile Scripture with science, but rather grows out of exegetical concerns. Unfortunately, statements by Dr. Klein himself demonstrate that that is not the case. In one of his seminal papers on the hypothesis, Dr. Klein wrote, and I quote, "To rebut the literalist interpretation of the Genesis creation week propounded by the young earth theorist is a central concern of this article. At the same time, the exegetical evidence adduced also refutes the harmonistic day-age view. The conclusion is that as far as the time frame is concerned, with respect to both the duration and sequence of events, the scientist is left free of biblical constraints in hypothesizing about cosmic origins," end quote. And then he goes on in that same paper to write, and I quote, "In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony according to which the scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe, and in that respect does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man," end quote. Now, I'm sorry, but that sounds much more to me like an attempt to reconcile science than it does exegesis. And I reject the framework hypothesis for a number of reasons, and I'm not going to go into great detail here because of time. If you wish to discuss this with me at length, I'll be more than happy to do so. But let me give you two reasons why I reject the framework hypothesis, and we're going to be talking about more as we go through Genesis. First, the assertion that Genesis 1 is a poetic structure is highly questionable. Now, it's been asserted, but I would argue it's highly questionable. To be sure, Genesis 1 has a repetitive structure, which was a common device in ancient literature to aid memorization. However, the primary characteristics of Hebrew poetry are not found in Genesis 1. The primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry is not rhyme or meter, as we have in English poetry. Rather, the primary characteristic of Hebrew poetry is what is called parallelism. Brother Grant gave several examples of that as he went through the Minor Prophets over the last quarter. Parallelism is of three primary types: synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, and synthetic or constructive parallelism. For example, in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, we find synonymous parallelism. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then immediately after, the firmament proclaims his handiwork, saying the same thing in two different ways. Day to day pours out speech. The next line, night tonight reveals knowledge. That's synonymous parallelism. We do not find such parallelism in the creation account, unless it be possibly found all the way down in verse 27. I do not believe that Genesis 1 is poetry. I think what we have is structured prose. However, even if it is poetry, this disjunction created between a literal chronological order and a literary framework is, in my opinion, a false disjunction. Because something is poetry does not mean it is not historical. If I were to quote to you the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, would you conclude that because it was not poetry, or because it was poetry, that it is not historical? No. I believe that Douglas Kelly, professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, has it correct when he states, "One would not lightly disagree with such distinguished evangelical Christian scholars were not the underlying issue of such surpassing importance to all biblical interpretation. Much more is at stake here than the admittedly complex question of how old the earth is. Even if one wished to opt for an ancient cosmos, the mode they have chosen to achieve it is too high a price to pay in terms of the truth claims of the entire biblical text. For in the interest of this theory, they have introduced a potentially disastrous dichotomy between literary form and historical chronological viability in interpreting the biblical text. It is naive to suppose that such a far-reaching hermeneutical dualism could be stopped at the end of the second chapter of Genesis and would not be employed in other texts that run contrary to current naturalistic assumptions." End quote. And I think he's right on target. What would keep one from going into Genesis 3, God's pronouncement of the curse upon Satan, upon the man, upon the woman, which are written in a much more poetic form than is Genesis chapter 1, and say, "Well, that's a literary framework. It's not historical." We've got big problems then. Jean-Marc Barthou, Reformed scholar of Lausanne, Switzerland, in an exchange of letters with Henri Blocher, who advocated the framework hypothesis, rightly, I think, identifies the axiomatic disjunction between literary form and literal meaning as a philosophic position that does not come from the text itself, but is imposed upon Scripture from outside. He says, quote, "What difficulty would it be for the author of the universe to cause the most complex, refined literary form to coincide with the very way in which he himself created all things in 6 days? Artistic form is in no sense opposed to the actual relation of facts, especially since the author of the account is no less than the actual creator of the facts which are described in that account. Thus," he says to Blocher, "it is your constant opposition of a literary interpretation to a literal interpretation that I question. For the real question is not at all prose as opposed to poetry, literary interpretation as opposed to literal interpretation, but rather true interpretation as opposed to false interpretation. The real opposition is between true literary style and false literary style, true literal style and false literal style," end quote. Now, I've set before you the primary reasons why I reject the framework hypothesis. There are other aspects of the hypothesis which will need to be addressed. For example, the interpretation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, which is really the foundation for why Meredith Klein has taken this framework hypothesis and run with it, and the supposed triadic structure of kings and kingdoms found in the creation days. But I'm going to wait until such time as we consider those texts to actually address those issues. Now, it is beyond question that the contrast between light and darkness, first found in our text this morning, is one of the major themes of Scripture. It is, in fact, perhaps the most used metaphor by the Apostle John in his writings to describe the contrast between a holy God and a sinful man. John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 of the holy character of God, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then concerning the chaos, which is man in his sinful state, John writes in the Gospel of John chapter 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, it is interesting that darkness is associated in Genesis 1 with the chaos and the formlessness of the original creation, and light is associated with the form that emerges in God's creative formative action. Likewise, man, in his sinful state, is characterized in similar fashion by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, when he says, but you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Paul combines the idea of spiritual death with darkness when he writes in verse 14 of Ephesians 5, quoting from Isaiah 26, verse 19, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. His quotation from Isaiah reminds us that Isaiah uses the same metaphor in chapter 60 and verse 1 when he says of the coming of the Messiah, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, that prophecy is an extension of the well-known prophecy of the coming of the Christ found in Isaiah 9:6. And in verse 2 of that ninth chapter, Isaiah writes, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Literal light drives out literal darkness. And the light that is God drives out spiritual darkness because in him there is no darkness at all. Literal light shows the way on a physical, material pathway. God as light provides the revelation for the correct way to think and to live so that we walk in the light as he is in the light. And thus light is a very appropriate metaphor for salvation throughout Scripture. And it's quite significant that the first time that God speaks in Scripture, light appears. And then we read in Psalm 119 and verse 130, the entrance of your word gives light. David's words show us the connection between God speaking physical light into existence and speaking spiritual light into existence. What God does in the physical creation is the pattern for what he does in the new creation. Paul does not hesitate to use the historic reality of Genesis 1, 3 through 5 as the basis for making that point in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is a fascinating study to trace the parallels between the two creations throughout Scripture. John, for example, in John chapter 1, clearly identifies Jesus as the Word of God. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, he records the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Only one as powerful as the Creator God could speak light into existence when there was nothing but darkness. Only the uncreated light, the Word of God, Jesus Christ himself, is able to speak light into the darkness of a human soul, causing it to spring forth into new life. Only the eternal God can take the chaos of a sinful human heart and turn it by his word into a cosmos of a new creation in Christ Jesus. The instrument by which he accomplishes both creations is his word, a word which the prophet Isaiah declares shall never return void. Professor Douglas Kelly states it well, I believe, when he writes, "Whenever God commands light into the dark, formless elements of earth, or into the spiritually blind energies of self-defeating human psychology, light appears in both scenes and beauty replaces disorder." May God grant each of us grace to walk in that light as he is in the light. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, we come with hearts that are indeed grateful that you have, by your word of power, caused your light to shine to our hearts. Thank you, Father, that we who once were darkness are now light in the Lord. That we have seen, because of the light that has shined into our hearts, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to this table that is set before us this morning, a table in which, Father, we remember what Christ has done to enable that light to shine into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to understand it and to appreciate more fully the great work that Christ has done on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray.